has run.
Everybody here? You guys are worse than me. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, thankful for another Lord's Day that you've given us. We're always thankful for these opportunities that we have to worship you. We pray that we'll focus our minds on spiritual things, remove any kind of thoughts about the outside world, and that we'll focus on your word and on praising you and singing songs of praise to you. We pray that you'll be with us throughout this Lord's Day and all that we do. We pray that you'll continue to bless us. We have confidence and faith that you will. We know that you provide us with all the things that we need, and we're so thankful for that. Help us not to take for granted the blessings of life that we enjoy every day, but help us to give you praise and thanksgiving for it all. We're thankful especially for your son Jesus, his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. We're thankful that he was willing to give up heaven temporarily to be made in the likeness of men so that he could become that sacrifice that we so desperately needed. We pray that we might be always mindful of our responsibility to teach others, to do the best we can to spread the gospel of Christ, and to tell people about that great sacrifice that your son made on our behalf. Be with us now throughout this Bible study. We pray that you will bless us and give us a good understanding of your word, and we pray that you'll be with us during the worship service. Help us again to focus our minds on all the things that we do. We praise you. We give you honor. We realize how great you are. We realize how kind and loving you are and how giving you are. We pray that again we'll always be mindful of those things and give you the respect that you deserve in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And let's see if I can find that in my Bible. Philippians chapter 1. All right. Let's see. Verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We talked about that. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. We'll talk more about that a little bit later in the chapter. Verse 8 says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. We've already talked in the introduction about his strong affection and love for this particular congregation, probably more so than most, just because of the close relationship, working relationship that he had with these brethren. He loved all the brethren, of course, and expressed that in many ways in other epistles. We know that, but again, because of his close work with them and their supporting him in the gospel of Christ when he really needed it, that he feels real obligated to them and very close to them. And you'll see as we go on through this epistle some of the endearing terms that he uses with regard to them that we don't find in other places. So he had great affection for them. But verse 9 says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And that's where we left off last time. And so we understand, we've talked many times before, the importance of love in a congregation. And really, with regard to the proper kind of love, you can never have enough of that. This is a church he recognizes loved, but he wants them to abound more and more. And that's the way we should be at Brown Street. I think there's a good degree of love here at Brown Street, one for another, and I think we demonstrate that in different ways, but we can improve, of course, and we need to abound more and more. But what is a little bit different here, and he gives that instruction in different epistles to different congregations because it's so important. But he says something here that he doesn't say in other places, and this he says, with knowledge and all discernment. And so he's praying that they have a discerning love. Why is that important? What do you think that means? What is he praying for there? What does it mean to have a discerning love?
Understanding what they're supposed to do. You know, you want them, of course, that, and they were a faithful church.
Yes.
But he wanted them to be able to know what God's will is and understand it. That's what I got.
Right, right. That's a big part of that, and he goes on even to talk about that. So that's exactly right. But love is can be a very misunderstanding thing, and sometimes even for us, because we get confused about love, because there's different kinds of love. And so a lot of times we think about love, it's just the emotional side of it. And there's a legitimate emotions. There are legitimate emotions involved in love, of course. But you've often heard us talk about agape love, that is a love that isn't based really on emotions. It is to always act in the best interest of whoever is that is loved, and it's completely unconditional. It's not an emotional kind of thing. But because there's all these different kinds of love, eros love, of course, phileo love, there's all these different kinds of love. A lot of them have to do with the emotions. Most of them, outside of agape, have to do with emotions. Then we get caught up in those emotions. And sometimes we let those emotions get in the way of having a really good, proper kind of love. And what I'm getting at in all of that, I could give you many examples of that, but one powerful example of that is when we start talking about things like withdrawing from brethren who need to be withdrawn from, particularly family. And you hear it say, well, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I love them. And that's almost like if a child asked for a whole pack of cookies, would you give it to them? They want the whole pack. Yeah, go ahead, eat the whole pack. It'd be all right. I don't want to hurt your feelings. I love you. Go ahead. Is that a proper kind of love? That's not in that person's best interest. When there's a person living in sin, even if it is a family member, even if it's a close friend, whoever it is, and you say, no, I'm not going to withdraw from that individual because I love them too much. Isn't that like giving a child a whole pack of cookies, but worse? Because the cookies would just give them a stomach ache. When someone is living in sin and we encourage that by not taking the appropriate God-given instructions to help them with that, that's not really love. We need to love each other. Love hurts sometimes, doesn't it? You know, they used to always talk about a tough love. And tough, that is tough love. Like, if we have to withdraw from somebody, you don't do that with any joy. I mean, that's not something that makes you feel good. It hurts. Again, it's like parents disciplining a child. Like, you don't like to whip a child, do you? I mean, I hope you don't get any satisfaction out of that. Then there's a different kind of problem. But you do what is best for the child. And same thing with brethren. Sometimes you have to withdraw. But there's a lot of folks that won't do that. And it's not because they are at least knowingly rebelling against God. It is a kind and type of rebelling. But a lot of people, God doesn't expect that of me. It's family, and I love them. And no, that's not in their best interest. I've said a lot of times when it comes down to family who are in sin, the one that can affect them the most is family. Like, how many people, even here at Brownsville, we withdraw somebody. You think they go home and they think, you know, I just don't know what I'm going to do. Don Wright's not going to have any fellowship with me. No. In their state of mind and a state of rebellion, they could probably care less about my fellowship. But if there's a brother or sister, biological, mother or father, biological, then that is the one that can have the greatest impact. And we've seen that. Now, does that always happen? No. Sometimes you withdraw from somebody and they never come back to the Lord. But I've never seen a situation where individuals refuse to withdraw and that turns out well. I have seen the other way around, where individuals make a stand, and because they know they're going to miss that fellowship of those that they're closest to, they repent of that and turn back to the Lord. And we have cases of that sort of thing happening. But I personally, it doesn't mean it never happens, but me personally, I've never seen it where family members decide, no, we're not going to do that, and somehow, some way, the loved one returns. It just doesn't work. God's way does work. And so the point of it is, that's a proper kind of love. That's just one illustration. What if it was a preacher? Let's say that, I don't think we have to pretend at this, I hope not, but let's say you love me a lot. And I started teaching some false doctrine. Would it be love for you just, you know, I don't want to have a confrontation with Don. He's a nice guy. I just ignore that. Is that love? That's not love, is it? How many times have you heard preachers get up and say something to the effect, you'll be my best friend or whatever. If I'm in error, if you say something you disagree with, if you come to me and talk to me about it. Because the point of it is, I don't want to be an heir. I don't want to teach something that's false and put my soul in jeopardy. If you know that I'm teaching something false, one thing you can know about me, I'm not going to get up there in the pulpit and purposely try to lead you astray. I'm not going to get up and preach something I know is wrong. Now, some might do that for whatever reason. I can't imagine too many preachers doing that, but I would never do that. And so if I'm wrong about something and you know it, you can rest assured I sincerely think that I'm right. I'll probably keep on teaching that and preaching that unless someone takes me aside and tries to help me with that. And if you really believe I'm teaching error, and I'm teaching an error that's going to put my soul in jeopardy, you are a close friend. You are being a good brother or sister in Christ to help me with that. Love doesn't say, well, let's just forget about that. He'll answer to God one day, but I don't want that confrontation. That's not love. And so when Paul is praying, he's praying that they have a knowledgeable love. And that is a really good prayer, actually. It is something that we should want. We should want to have a discerning love, that we not only love, but we love in the right way. We love the right things. And we're not deceiving ourselves about love. And so it is a unique prayer that he prays here. I don't remember him ever saying this with regard, or at least just like this, to any other church, but it is a good prayer. Abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And again, that is a wonderful prayer, and all of us as Christians, we should approve what is excellent. Even above, not just good, but what is excellent. And really, some translations say that which differs. And you know, sometimes when it comes down to truth, particularly, different things sort of differ. You could tell the difference of something that's excellent from something that's just good. Like, we're not talking about things right now, talking about things that discerning between something bad and something good. It's a little trickier discerning between something good and something better spiritually. And the more knowledge and wisdom you have, the better you're able to choose the thing that's excellent. And that's what he's praying for on behalf of the church at Philippi. And we should want that kind of wisdom. We can make that kind of discernment. So he says, approve what is excellent. And then he says, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Talking, of course, about the second coming of Christ. Now, all of this matters with regard to our final judgment, when Jesus comes back and how we appear before him. If you don't have a discerning love, if you love the wrong way and love the wrong things and so on, that's going to have an impact on how you're found when Jesus comes back. And so he wants us to be pure. Some translations have the word sincere. And that's interesting. This is the Greek word for pure here. It is the word that is used. It has to do with standing the test of sunlight. And here, actually, the Latin word, the word sincere, is really two words. The word sin, it has to do, S-I-N, means without, the Latin word here. And then the word sere means wax, and it literally meant without wax. So that there were people who made things, pottery and things, and they had a certain kind of wax. If there was a blemish in it, they could fill it with wax and cover up the blemish. And the real conscientious dealers, they wouldn't want to sell something like that. And so they were sincere. They would sell their item without wax. See, but you know how you expose the blemishes? You hold it up to the sun. And you can see it. I have sometimes when I do different kind of cooking, you put something in a tinfoil pan, and you know once in a while the pans that I use, because I'm cheap, I get those ones from the, you know, they only cost a couple of bucks. You can store things in them, and whatnot, but they get holes in them. And next thing you know, you put something in there, and there might be some juice in it, and it's leaking. So you don't want to do that. So what do? Before I put anything in it, I put it up to the light, and there might be a little tiny hole, but you can see it when you put it up to the light. If I put it up and I move it around, I can't see anything. Well, this is good. It's not going to leak. But that light will expose the tiniest blemish. And that's the idea here with this word. And so it stands the test of sunlight. And that's Paul's praying. We should be pure. We should be sincere. We should pass the test. And if we do that now, of course, when Jesus comes back, that's how we're going to appear before him. We're going to appear. And he says, blameless. I think the King James says without offense. And that's what that means. Being blameless doesn't mean being without sin. None of us are blameless like that. But we can live our lives without offense. Like, how many of you are doing things right now that you know of? And I'm not asking for a raise of hands. But how many of you are living your life right now and you know you're doing things that are offensive to God? You don't want to do that, do you? And sometimes, though, we can slip off into the world. And maybe people around us don't know anything about it. But we know we're living a life that's offensive to God. As true Christians, we want to be pure and without offense. We want to be blameless. And the Bible talks about individuals like that. Job, God referred to Job as being blameless. Abraham is described as being blameless. And Paul is saying, this is how I want you to appear when the Lord comes back. I want you to be sincere, able to pass the test, and blameless or without offense. And that's the way we should be. Should we pray for that with regard to each other? That's a pretty good prayer, isn't it? I want you to be sincere in all that you do. I want you to be able to pass the test. Not my test, the test of God's word. And finally, ultimately, the test of the one we're going to stand before and be judged. I hope everyone here this morning will pass that test, that you're living without offense. So when the Lord comes back, he won't find any offense. What's going to happen if the Lord comes back and he finds offense with you? What's going to happen? He's going to say, oh, I go back. Okay, I'll come back in another 10 years. No, it's too late when the Lord comes. And that's the period of time that he's talking about here. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's referring to the second coming of Christ. When he comes back, he better find me pure and blameless, or else my verdict is going to not be the one I want. There aren't, at that point, there's no second chances. So my prayer for you, I hope your prayer for me is that I'm living the very best I can, not totally without sin, but I'm trying to live without sin, and I'm sincere in everything that I do, and I can pass that test and be without offense in the day of the Lord. And we should be praying for everyone with regard to that, for all brothers and sisters with regard with that. And then he says, he continues with that. He says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And we should want to, again, be filled with the fruit of righteousness. I have talked to you before about righteousness from the standpoint of justification. There's a sense in which that certainly might be applied to that. I don't think that's what Paul is dealing with right here. But there could be an argument made that he is. That justification, there's certain fruit that goes along with or that comes as a result of being justified. But can anyone remember the other kind of righteousness? I've said it to you on different occasions. What else does the word righteousness refer to other than justification? Anybody remember? Vines tells us sometimes, try to remember this, that sometimes it simply is referring to the sum total of all that God commands. And that ought to be fruit that we bear, that we're doing everything that God commands us to do. And from that standpoint, again, if you're going to be found without offense when Jesus comes back, he has to find you doing that. That doesn't mean that you haven't made mistakes along the way. Again, that's the part where we admit we all sin from time to time. There are no perfect people here this morning. We all have flaws. But that doesn't mean it is not that you're not trying your very best to be righteous and to be involved in righteousness. In fact, when you flip over, a lot of times when I look at that definition, I look at 1 John chapter 2. Turn over there, and you might remember. And you might think, well, that's kind of out of reach. No, this, I'm not talking about anything that's out of reach for any of us. Like, you should be righteous. If someone ever asks you, are you righteous? You ought to be able, just like that, say yes. And it's not bragging and it's not boasting. It's what God expects of you. He demands that you're righteous. And listen to this at 1 John 2, the very last verse in 1 John 2 says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So you start to get the sense of how important it is for you to be a practicer of righteousness. Look in chapter 3 and at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Because there are people back there just like there are people today who think, oh, how you live doesn't matter. You're a member of the Church of Christ, you're good. Don't worry about it. You've been baptized, you're going to heaven. No, I mean, that's necessary to go to heaven. You have to be baptized, obviously. We all recognize that. But don't be deceived. He says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So you see the opposite of practicing righteousness. It's practicing sin. And I've often said, like, you know if you're doing one of those things, which camp you fall into. It's why I've often said we can be sure about our salvation. No, you can't be sure yet. Well, why not? You know how you're living. I mean, is there anyone here this morning that you're not quite sure whether or not you're living according to God's will? I'm talking to Christians now. As Christians, you should know. And if you don't know, what should you do? Where are you going to find that information? God's Word. But you should know. God doesn't make all of this so complicated to where we don't know whether or not we're doing His will. He has revealed it to us purposely, has made it simple. I'm not talking about every verse in the Bible. There are some hard passages in the Bible. We've talked about that before. There's some chapters in the Bible that are difficult to understand, but nothing that has to do with the salvation of your soul and living according to God's will is complicated at all. None of it needs interpreting. It just needs believing and making application of it. And what I'm saying to you is, you know, or you should know, whether or not you're doing that, whether you're practicing righteousness or practicing sin. And if you don't know, you're kind of in trouble. You better get to the book and start studying. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, I believe it is, he simply said, don't be unwise. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And so that's our responsibility. That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. Ignorance is not going to have... What did the Bible say God used to do with ignorance? He used to wink at it. Now what does he demand? That's right. All men everywhere repent. Because he expects you to know what he wants. And if you don't, it's not his fault. So as Christians, we better understand God's will. And we better be doing righteousness. We better be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And that was Paul's prayer for them. It's my prayer for you. I hope it's your prayer for me. It's a good prayer. But all of this is very important to being ready when that day of the Lord comes. And we know it's coming. So what a wonderful prayer. And so Paul, you know, he's very honest of what the Lord wants and what he expects. And particularly, even with this congregation that he is so close to, he loves them enough to be honest with them. It's not with Paul in his writings. It wasn't just a bunch of fluff of trying to tickle ears, itching ears, and making people feel good about themselves. I want you to feel good about yourself as a Christian. I think that's important. I think it's important that we as Christians understand how blessed we are and the blessings that we have in Christ. And it's good to study passages that remind us how much we have been blessed by the grace of God, and what exactly we have as children of God. I think it's wonderful to know those kind of things. But at the same time, we need to know what God expects. We need to know. He demands that we're sincere, that he demands we do our best to be without offense, that we are filled with righteousness because we're purposely doing, we're doers of righteousness. And it's important that we point it out to each other if that's not the case. Can you ever imagine Paul seeing someone living in sin and just ignoring that? That's why Paul was so strong. We probably all have done that. And you're guilty of that. We need to show a higher degree of spirituality and love, discerning love when it comes to that. Because that's important. So Paul is pointing all of this out. And again, all of this is a prayer. So he kind of changes in verse 12, changes direction just a little bit. Any questions at all or comments about those few verses leading up through verse 11? Yes. Yeah. Steve. Right. 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 That's a great example. So you just think of, and that would have been the easy route to take because Peter was beloved. And some people, like some preachers today, they just respect Peter because of who he was. And so that took a lot of courage. And right, if you remember that's Galatians 2 that Steve was talking about, and you remember Peter was the apostle. So that was the hard thing, to confront him face to face. But who else got carried away with that? Barnabas. He was a good friend to Paul. I know they had a little falling out, but they worked a lot together. And Barnabas was a good man. And even Barnabas got caught up in that hypocrisy, which, again, goes to show you. I mean, the best of us, we can get off track. And sometimes we need a good Christian to come along and be willing to confront us face to face. Thank God that Paul had the courage he did to stand up to Peter and to expose him. And Barnabas was listening to it, no doubt. And so that took courage, but it was just the right thing to do, and it was in Peter's best interest. Why do we think today we can just ignore it? So,
to that point, it's not like Peter didn't realize that he was doing what God did not want him to do. He knew it.
Right.
But the good thing about that whole thing is, and we know that Peter wound up on the side of back on the side of God. He it doesn't say that he prayed for forgiveness, but we know that he did. I think about Simon the sorcerer.
Mm-hmm.
He probably knew, because he had been taught the truth, that what he was doing was deceiving the people.
Yeah.
But just because he got caught up in it didn't mean that, it doesn't mean that, okay, we're condemned, that's it. God has offered an opportunity for us to pray for forgiveness, and the scripture says he'll remember those things against us no more. Once we,
right.
We have a godly repentance.
Yeah.
And so that's, you know, we get caught up in things.
Yes.
And sometimes we know, sometimes we don't. But isn't it a wonderful thing that we can ask God for forgiveness and he'll do it?
Yeah, I think you make a great point, Dale, because you know, it's when it comes down to, I think sometimes we may get caught up in something and be unaware of it. People, that happens with people. The real interesting thing is, and I don't have any answer to this, I think it's just testimony to the mind and the power of sin, but sometimes you do know what you're doing. You get caught up in something, and you're just like that fly in the spider's web, and you just get all tangled up. And you sometimes from the outside, we wonder why. But Peter, you know, Peter, and there's no doubt, Peter knew that what he was doing. That's why it's called dissimulation. That there was hypocrisy in what they were doing. Like you can't be a hypocrite by accident. That's when you're a hypocrite, you're purposely trying to deceive in one way or another. Peter was going along with something. Remember what happened in that case? The brethren came from Jerusalem. And it's when they came, the people came from Jerusalem, that he withdrew himself. So in this case, he got more caught up. He got in that web because he was more concerned about what men thought than what God wanted. But it took Paul coming along with the courage and say, listen, that's wrong. And things changed. Right. As Dale said, I mean, we all know Peter was saved. He repented of that. We may not have all the details of it, but we know he repented of that situation, and so did Barnabas. We know from future things that they had a good relationship with God. But would they have? We could sit back and say, oh, he would have done that anyway, even if he wasn't confronted by Paul. Are you sure about that? Because I'm not. You just don't know. So, yes.
Not only wrong in what he did, but the influence that he had, took Barnabas and some others with him.
Right.
And you mentioned earlier in the class about withdrawing. Now, we've all been taught here at Brown Street about withdrawing, mm-hmm. family and whoever it is that's sin and won't make correction. People who do that, go along with it and accept it, and a lot of times family, they not only condemn themselves, but they're teaching the wrong thing by example, if for no other reason. So you wind up with, you're condemned yourself because you didn't uphold the truth. And because you're doing what you're doing, the influence, it causes, in a lot of cases, those who are outside of Christ because of what they're doing, leaving Christ or whatever, mm-hmm. and won't make correction. So, it's kind of like this doctrine that went on about the marriage, divorce, and remarriage thing. Those who teach it are teaching false doctrine,
mm-hmm.
and we've heard that time after time after time
right
here at Brown Street. But not only does he condemn himself or her or whoever it is, they condemn the ones who bought into it,
mm-hmm.
just like Barnabas would have been condemned as well,
right,
because he bought into what Peter was doing.
Right.
And so not only do we condemn ourselves, but we condemn those who buy into what we're teaching.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sad, but yeah. That's where understanding what the scriptures teach, not only understanding, but making sure that we make application of it. It is hard.
Right.
Very hard. I know that person. That's very hard.
And you can see why Paul might pray for it. I mean,
yeah.
When you start having a conversation like this, you know, Paul knew this was all hard. He wasn't dealing with all that we've talked about this morning, but that all falls under the umbrella of having a discerning, knowledgeable love. And he knew that's hard in real life. God knows it's hard. And so we need to give some thought to all of that. All right, verse 12, then we don't have, that first bell did ring, didn't it? We don't have that much time left. But verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So he's getting, you know, these verses before, it's just a part really of the introduction. And he lets them know, as he often does in introduction, that he's praying for them. But now he gets to talking about his situation, his imprisonment. Remember, he is in prison at this time, but he's not feeling sorry for himself. He's not about to quit or lose faith. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. How do you think, before we even get into it, how do you think all that Rome knew what was going on with Paul and what he stood for? How'd that happen? What did Paul do? You might know from the history of Acts. What did he do when he was in prison? Right. Like, you just think about how dedicated Paul was. Next thing you know, like, he was chained up. Now, when you really understand the situation, Paul was kind of more under house arrest. He was in worse shape when he was in Philippi in a dungeon. For 2 years at Rome, he was under house arrest, but it wasn't the kind of house arrest that we think of today, where, you know, you just have a bracelet around your ankle and you know, they just monitor you from afar. He had guards around him. And so it was a difficult situation. But you know what those guards got? An earful of the gospel. And you can imagine some of those guards. You know, can I exchange duty with somebody? You know, this Paul, he's always talking about Jesus. But the word went out throughout the imperial guard. And he's thinking, and you know, Paul was so spiritual. His attitude was, listen, this happened to me. It's terrible. I've been misrepresented. I'm innocent and I'm in prison, but it's all worth it. Why? The gospel is being spread. How many of you would have that attitude in the same circumstance? Would I? I hope that we would, but that was Paul. And so again, another testimony to his overall spirituality. And listen, he says, and in my imprisonment are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's the good influence we can have on other people. Like, Christians saw what Paul, like, just, it should have the same effect with us. We see what Paul went through and how much he suffered and the courage he demonstrated even when he was in prison. How can we then turn around and keep the gospel to ourselves? We should be as bold, and we should boldly preach the gospel to those who are lost. We can learn something from Paul. So not everybody, though, was preaching the gospel with sincerity. And we'll talk about that next week, starting with verse 15.